Good morning. Do you see a smile on my face? I am out of house arrest. And I'm feeling really good about that. Good to be with you. It's been like, seems like forever. I've been watching online the last couple of weeks. And I just want to say thank you for praying for Anna. She's much better. I never got sick, but I had to be in house arrest, so I didn't make anybody else ill if I happened to have it, and I'm just like glad to be free. I was, you might remember, I wasn't with you a few weeks earlier because I had West Nile, and not knowing that I had West Nile, but that's what it ended up being. I quarantined myself even though I didn't need to because it's not contagious, but so I feel like, wow, it's really nice to have freedom, isn't it, to be out and about, and I'm just right. Okay, I'm just beside myself right now. But as I was preparing for this message, I was thinking about really the fact that it's been 3 weeks in the making. I mean, I was supposed to have delivered this a while ago. And isn't it true that nothing escapes God's sovereignty? There's a reason this message is delivered today. And I don't know what it is, and I don't know who it's for. But I'm excited to be able to bring it, and I'm expectant today. How about you? Okay, that's a rousing. How about you? All right, let's go. We've been talking about grace, and I borrowed a phrase from the movie Finding Forrester, where the mentor says, "An unexpected gift at an unexpected time." That's Sean Connery. An unexpected gift at an unexpected time, and that's a good way to talk about grace, is because we don't expect it, and we get it at a time that we never expected. An unexpected gift at an unexpected time. And we talked about grace being that thing that covers the gap between what we're able to do and what is expected of us or required of us. It fills the gap. It fills the lack that we have. It's the thing that not only fills the lack, but the Apostle Paul says it does it superabundantly. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. So the grace that we get from God is grace that is beyond what we can imagine. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, this has been our anchor verse, we are to grow in grace and in knowledge. And we've talked about, you know, often we just think about growing and knowing the Lord, but we need to grow in the practice of grace as well. We grow in grace and truth. And we talked about the woman caught in adultery and what are the implications of that. And we looked at the fact that there's only one judge and we are not it. And we are to extend grace to others who've also faltered. We looked at what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus and how he experienced firsthand a word delivered only to him that transformed his life. The word of grace, that it can reach anyone. The man who was Mr. Cancel Culture of his time, persecuting the Christian church, 180 degrees, using that same word persecuting, now driven passionately to spread the gospel of grace. And then we looked at the church of Corinth, how the Macedonian churches were giving out of their poverty and the Corinthian churches were only giving pledges out of their abundance. And the Apostle Paul had a word for them as well to remind them that actually giving is grace. Giving is grace. In fact, grace is a willing wealth transfer. But as Mark pointed out in our conversation, we can't do a study on grace without examining the life of Jesus himself, and especially that act of grace where he hung on the cross. And so we'll have a half Easter celebration this morning. But let's pray before we do that. Father, we come to your word this morning, and we don't know what you're going to say to us yet. But we know whatever you do say to us, we are to listen and to receive. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to do that and to just glory in what you have done for us. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I want to take you back to Calvary, and I want in your mind's eye to be thinking about as we read the scriptures what it must have been like to give witness, as Luke did here, to what was going on. Let me read from Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's Christ, the chosen one." Soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." We're standing right now in this scripture on hallowed ground. This is the epicenter of our faith, the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is to come. And this is the apex of grace. This is where grace is there. And what I want to look at is it's there for foes, it's there for felons, and it's theirs for friends. Without his sacrifice on the cross, there would be no forgiveness of sin. And this is his first and last act on the cross. Let's examine the first act of forgiveness. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Jesus' first act of forgiveness was for his foes. And when he did that, he began where we need to begin, and that is in prayer. "Father, forgive them." Imagine what that was like for Jesus as he's being nailed to the cross. The pain and agony, I've read so many stories about what was neurologically and physiologically happening when those nails were being driven into him. The agony is inscrutable or indescribable. And the ability to think not of himself at that moment, but to enter into prayer, "Father, make this pain go away." No, it was, "Father, forgive them." His first act on the cross, nailed to the cross, was to pray forgiveness for his enemy. Forgive our enemy. Philip Yancey said this, "In a world of unspeakable atrocity, forgiveness seems unjust, unfair, and irrational." That certainly sums it up, doesn't it? Jesus on the cross, forgiving them for crucifying them. But this is the author of grace that they've crucified. This is the author of grace, and that's exactly what he does. Our first lesson is that grace forgives our foes. You know, 3 years earlier, at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say these words. "You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And fast forward 3 years from that, and he's on the cross doing that very, very thing. Prayer for our enemies is not only grace toward them, but it's also grace toward us. Because when we pray for those who've hurt us, as C.S. Lewis said one time, I think it was C.S. Lewis I remembered reading, I couldn't find the quote, but he said, when we pray for someone, as Jesus says here, pray for your enemies, when we pray for someone who's hurt us, who's either hurt us in the past or currently hurting us right now, someone who is not interested necessarily in our good, but somehow has caused us pain, when we pray for them, we invest something of ourselves in them. When we pray for their well-being, there's something of us that goes to their well-being. And by uniting in that way and praying for our enemy, there's something of a deposit of ourselves that we put in them. And it changes the way we see them. You see, so this act of grace is not just a grace of prayer for them, but also an act of grace for us. And Jesus certainly made that investment, right? He made the investment of no greater love has a man that he gives down his life for a friend. There's nothing greater than that. And here he does, he laid it down for his enemy. Here's the thing that kind of caught me is the second part of this. Father, forgive them. And what was the reason? Because they don't know what they're doing. Jesus is entering a plea of insanity on behalf of the people who are persecuting him, who are nailing him to the cross. He's basically saying, God, Father, if they were in their right mind, they wouldn't have done this. If they knew what you know, they wouldn't have done this. If they had perfect knowledge, they did not know what they were doing. They did not know that they just put nails in the eternal King, the God-man himself. They didn't know that they were on the wrong side of God's plan from the beginning to redeem mankind. They didn't know. And they didn't know that without Jesus' prayer for forgiveness, that this act itself would have been held against them. Imagine that. Jesus prays forgiveness for someone who didn't ask for it. Which brings up an important point to remember. Forgiveness doesn't require somebody asking you to forgive them. Jesus didn't have these soldiers and the rulers who pierced his hands and his feet. He didn't have them apologize, ask for forgiveness. He forgave. And that's a misnomer about forgiveness, is that we tend to think, well, if they ask for forgiveness, of course I'll forgive them, but they need to be repentant, and then I will forgive. No, forgiveness is not about that. Otherwise, Jesus would never have said, pray for your enemies and forgive them. Forgiveness is one way. Now, to be sure, reconciliation requires both sides. Reconciliation requires that, but forgiveness does not. We can forgive those who've hurt us without their seeking it. And that's just exactly what Jesus did. Imagine that. If Jesus had not forgiven them, their act would have been held against them. What kind of grace is that? When the Apostle Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more, what greater sin is it than to nail the nail in Jesus' own skin? And yet he says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's an insanity plea. Imagine that, the victim entering a plea on the behalf of the perpetrator and then rendering forgiveness. I want Jesus on my side for all the sins in my life. Don't you? Don't you? Come on, don't you? All right. Oh, so this brings up some important implications for us to think about. First, there was no one who doesn't need grace, even if they don't know it. Do you think those soldiers and the rulers said, oh, what I need right now is grace because I just nailed this guy to the cross? No, they didn't know that. But Jesus forgave for them. If there's a foe or an enemy or someone in your life, someone who's done you harm, there's grace there to pray for them as well. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Second thing I was thinking about with this passage as I was meditating on it is, and this one is kind of the hard one for me, in that it's kind of convicting, but I think a sign of our maturity in Christ is our willingness to pray for those who hurt us. When we get hurt, we want to lash out, or we want to hide, or we want to somehow spoil the reputation of the person that's hurt us. We want to get back in some way. But a sign of our maturity in Christ is our willingness to pray and forgive those who've hurt us. Third thing that I thought about with this passage, or this portion of the passage, is that when we experience hurt from another, God knows about it. It's not unknown to Him. And the act of forgiveness itself, just as Jesus did on the cross, Jesus knew He was going to the cross, He knew what would happen, and He forgave those who put Him there. And the same is true for us. An act of forgiveness is, in fact, an expression of faith that we know God is sovereign and He knew the hurt that we would experience. Number four, your act of forgiveness may be just the one thing that would bring them to the healing they need as well. Imagine that. And that's true for Jesus on the cross. That act of forgiveness is the one thing that can do that. Jesus forgave and others benefited and they didn't even know it. But the second act of grace is a little bit more subtle that I want to talk about here. You might actually miss it. I didn't see it for a long time, but it's vital that we don't, because there's some important parts of that. But before I get to that, I want to talk about three characters in this story, because they all present the same challenge to Jesus. And that challenge is this: if you're God, why don't you come off the cross? You see, they put it in the form of an equation. You're a math teacher, right, Mark? They put it in the form of an equation. If, then. In other words, if this is true, then this should be the way you prove that. It's a proof statement. Does that sound familiar? Have you had times in your own life, as I have, where you said, God, if you're really real? Or maybe you've said, God, why would you let something like this happen? How many times do we do that? God is truly loving, this wouldn't have happened, or maybe this would have happened. We want God to prove that He's good. And yet, and at the same time, we want to define the metrics by which that proof takes place. I love what my friend Patrick Morley wrote. He said, there's a God we want, and there's a God who is. They are not the same God. We want to define what God should be like. And Jesus proved that on the cross. They couldn't understand what was going on, and they couldn't direct God's way. God, the God who is so much greater than the God we want. But there's an insanity plea on our part. We just don't know it yet. Let's look at each of the challengers to that. God, if you are God, then. The first up is the rulers. This is what they said. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at Him. They said, He saved others, let Him save Himself if He's Christ, the chosen one. The people watched, and the rulers sneered. I think there's a little gloating going on here, don't you? They think they finally settled the question of who's boss. You know, we're the rulers here. This guy's coming in. He's taking all the attention away. We think we've got that. You see, they thought themselves the boss. They had the power to lift a hand to help Jesus, but they did not. The second group were the soldiers. In verse 36, the soldiers also came up to Him and mocked Him. They offered Him wine and vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above Him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." So the rulers sneered, but the soldiers mocked, and they were even more direct. Save yourself. Go on. Come on. Get off that cross that we just nailed you to. Ha, King of the Jews. These disgusting people. Look what we did to their king. Ha. What put him down pretty well. Jewish scum. We put Him on the cross. What can He do about it? He can't even save Himself. What kind of king is He? Those who pierced His hands would never lift theirs to help Him. And then there were two that were in the same predicament as Jesus, the fellow crucified, and only one challenged Him. Well, let's look at that. One of the criminals who hung there and hurled insults at Him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked Him, "Don't you fear God since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. The rulers sneered, the soldiers mocked, and a fellow felon, or a felon next to him, hurled insults. It's an insult of desperation. It's like, what have I got to lose? I'm hanging on the cross. My life is going to be over. Save yourself and save me. I mean, come on. He's probably piling on. I don't think he probably thought about that. I'm just guessing. But I'm guessing he didn't think about it until he saw everybody else mocking him. Like, yeah, for sure, let's go, because let's save us. The other felon was in his right mind. Of all the insanity that was going on, there were only two that were kind of in their right mind. Jesus on the cross, the act of grace, and this other felon who recognized who he was. And he says, are you kidding me? Don't you fear God? You know, that's really the central question of our faith. Not that fear is out of fear, out of shaking and trembling and being frightened, but it's a respect for God's authority as prosecutor and judge, and that's what he's getting at. Don't you fear God? Basically, he's saying, you know, are you kidding me? Are you insane too? How can you equate what we did with what he did? He didn't do anything wrong. And then Jesus answers a final prayer request. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. A prayer request that Jesus was only too happy to grant. One who sought to get his wretched life back, save us too, and the other who wanted to just join Jesus in a bigger purpose. Three groups of people, one challenge. Prove your God by coming off that cross. Now here's the subtlety and the power of all this. The hidden truth that they couldn't see. Jesus could have come off the cross. There isn't anything that would have kept him from doing that. He is God. The nails could have popped, the wood could have split. There could be any number of ways in which Jesus could have come off the cross. In fact, I kind of tend to think that this is the place, if I were Jesus, and I'm hoping to get more like him, but if I were Jesus, that would be my greatest temptation. Oh, I can do that. You know, you guys are insulting me. I'm already in a lot of pain. I'm forgiving you for the sin of putting me here. And yet, you're continuing to insult me and challenge me on a very thing that's very simple for me to do. I created everything. I can come off this cross. In fact, I created the wood and the nails that that's holding me to this cross. He didn't, though, did he? Hallelujah. Yes? Amen. He literally hung in there for us. He hung in there for us. He didn't have to. Everything in his life was leading up to that, and you saw all of the grace that he dispenses on the cross and the grace of even staying silent and hanging on the cross in the midst of hurling insults and mockery. He didn't need to do that. But he endured the cross. Hebrews 12:2 says this, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, what? Endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. He endured the cross. Amen? So our second lesson is this. Grace focuses on others. There is no greater example of that. Here is a man in deep pain who had every means to get off of that cross and be freed of that pain, and he stayed with it because there was a bigger purpose. His purpose was not his comfort, but to bring salvation to all. Mike Mason has written this. I think this is a great reminder for us all. The goal of Christian spirituality is not to feel good, but to fight well. That should be our goal. Jesus fought well, staying on the cross, on the pain of the cross. And you know, we all have a cross we have to bear at one time or another. And it's how we bear that cross that is the mark of grace. When we're in the midst of pain, do we turn our attention, our focus to others? Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul reminds us, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, there are implications of this kind of focus of others. The first that comes to my mind is, I'm not the center of the universe. As much as I like to be the center of the universe, I'm not. And neither are you. And here's the deal we need to make with each other. The deal we need to kind of drive home by way of reminder as often as we can is we need to break our habit of self-preoccupation, of always thinking about ourselves. You ever been in a group photo? When you look at the group photo, who do you notice first? Oh, I don't like the way I looked in that. Or, well, how about everybody else? Did you notice how everybody else looked in that photo? Maybe that photo was chosen because everybody else looked great, even though you might have looked goofy. I'm not the center of the universe. Second implication here. Pain tempts me to draw attention to myself. When I'm in pain, like I get sick, Anna was sick, and I really worked hard, guys, to be the good helper to my wife who had to be in her room. So I like made her special things, and I put it by the door, and I kept texting her, "Do you need anything?" I'd heat up her hot bags or corn bags and everything, you know, just to give her as much. And she said, "Thank you for taking such good care of me." And I said, "I'm doing this not only because I love you, but I'm trying to show you what I want when I get sick." When we are in pain, we want the attention on us, don't we? We want to be attended to, and pain tempts me to draw attention to myself, and it's hard to focus on others when you're in pain yourself, which is why Jesus' first words on the cross are so incredible. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," and he just had nails driven in him. Third, and we kind of touched on this a little bit ago, but there's a redemptive purpose in pain. We may not see it, but we have to trust that it's there. Just as we know there was a redemptive purpose of Jesus being on the cross and enduring the pain that he did, when we have pain in our lives, there's a redemptive purpose. We don't necessarily know what it is. But if we can embrace the fact that it's there, we can give glory to God for it. There's one final exchange that I want to look at that took place on the cross, and we have to turn to the Apostle John's covering of this story to see it. Near the cross of Jesus, this is John chapter 19. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here's your son," and to the disciple, "Here's your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. "Woman, here's your son. Friend, here's your mom." You know, this was more than just a tidying up of loose ends, I think. I'm sure he cared that his mother was taken care of. But there's the other side of that, and that is for the Apostle John. He is the one that he always writes of himself, the one who Jesus loved. He introduces and brings into, for John, a connection, the deepest connection to his own family. And we all know that the family is the strongest relational unit there is. Despite dysfunction, it's the strongest relational unit that exists. And so the lesson here is that grace makes friends family. And as I explain this, I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. But here's the thing. We are children of God. And the bond of family is so strong. So what are the implications for us to say, "I'm going to transform my thinking about friends and start thinking about family"? I'm going to take the friends that I have and I'm going to say, how would I treat them if I were to treat them then as family? And first thing that comes up is number one, I see, is that we gain a richer perspective on the importance of people They're not to serve our conveniences. You see, friends, we choose friends because they're convenient. We like to hang out with them. They make us laugh. They share the same interests of us. I look at some members of my extended family, and I wouldn't like choose them to be friends, but they're still family. I still care for them. I still go out of my way to help them if they have a need. Because even though every family has some dysfunction, every family has some disagreement, every family has some people that are annoying, I may not be speaking for your family. Giving grace is easier when we think of our friends as family. Secondly, we hone our skills of grace at home. You know, when families are at home, when we're at home, that's where grace is most put to the test, isn't it? That's when we find the things that somebody does by just living with them that's annoying. Why don't you ever put away your dirty dishes? But how are we going to practice grace if we don't start at home? How are we going to practice the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, if we don't do them at home. Finally, without any pain, no matter what level of pain, you can unite others. No matter the cross you're bearing, there are others that you can unite, just as we're ministers of reconciliation, Jesus reconciled the world to himself on the cross. The author of grace stayed on the cross enduring the pain and gave grace to foes, felons, and friends, so that we would have eternal life. Hebrews 2 sums it up this way. But we see Jesus, who's made a little lower than angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Amen. This is the Jesus we're learning to know and to trust. If you've never made a commitment to trust the King of Grace, I invite you to do it now, even while I pray. And if you do, and when you do, let someone know, because you're family now. Father, we thank you for the act of grace on the cross, the love that you have showed us that is beyond anything that we can imagine. It's beyond any of our sin. And Father, we just thank you that you have modeled that through the life of Christ, his final moments on the cross, and through his resurrection, and now indwelling in us in the Holy Spirit. And Father, if there is anyone here who wants to surrender their life to you and to accept that act of grace, I pray on their behalf. Lord, receive them. In Jesus' name, amen.